You have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 146 in particular. A couple of Lord's days from now, Lord willing, we'll be beginning a new evening series through the book of Amos. But this evening we're privileged to spend our time with Psalm 146. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Our God is sovereign over all. He providentially superintends every moment of every day of ours, and He has providentially appointed this portion of His Word for our hearing and reflection this evening. Psalm 146, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us go to him in prayer. Great God in heaven, we know of your faithfulness and the many other reasons that you attach to why it is that we would invest our trust in you. So we pray, our Lord, that you would grant to us to delight in this portion of your word this evening. We pray that you'd protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that that which I speak would accord with your perfect truth, for that is what our hearts need to hear this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The last five psalms in the book of Psalms are something of a unit. Each of these final five psalms has a very strong emphasis on calling God's people to praise our great Lord. It is, in fact, reinforced, that call to praise our great Lord, by the very structure that is found in every one of these five final psalms, that they all begin and end with exactly the same wording, hallelujah, which we translate as praise the Lord. Hallel Yah, that we would praise Yahweh, that we would look to our covenant-keeping God and praise His holy name. Now, there's something interesting, I think, to these five final psalms and how they progress as they work their way up to the end. The first two of them, Psalms 146 and 147, are filled with reasons why we would praise the Lord. Whereas the final three psalms, 148 through 150, seem to progressively have fewer and fewer reasons, and more of their space is given to that simple call that we need to praise the Lord. No additional reasons need to be mentioned, it almost seems. Simply the command to praise our great God, period, which seems like that would be enough. And while appending lesser explicit reasons is perfectly appropriate, that's not how our psalm goes this evening. In fact, our psalmist, he piles up the reasons, both negative and positive, as to why we should praise the Lord. And in so doing, the psalmist is at the same time piling up reasons why we would place our trust in the Lord, why we would place our trust in the Lord alone. Our delight this evening is to meditate upon those reasons as they're laid out before us. Why should we praise the Lord? And as well, and especially here, why should we trust the Lord and Him alone? Well, our psalmist begins his answer in the negative. That is, we trust in the Lord alone because placing our trust elsewhere is simply misplaced trust. to place our trust elsewhere would simply be misplaced trust. Look particularly at verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Now that brings up, that language brings up an interesting point. When we read in the Bible the phrase son of man, there are two basic senses in which we may understand this. And the two options are actually quite different in terms of the meaning that we would find. On the one hand, many of us think of the Son of Man. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, and it is the same frequent title which is used by Jesus about himself throughout the Gospels. That Daniel chapter 7 Son of Man, he is a conquering, victorious, and messianic king. Listen to these words and this prediction from Daniel chapter 7, and you'll hear the strength of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, reading from Daniel 7, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That Daniel 7 prediction is, of course, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who will and does sit on that throne of David, his human ancestor, forever. And so when we read that phrase, Son of Man, many of us think of the Son of Man, to which we attach all sorts of issues and ideas of strength and eternal reign and victory, which are his. But the Bible also uses the phrase Son of Man in a very different sense. Son of Man can also signify, I guess, what we might ordinarily think of it as if we had to guess, the son of a man, the son of mankind. And particularly with the connotation of one who is merely a son of mankind, one who is merely mortal, a finite creature. It's not an insult per se, it just carries with it a certain inherent finitude of human limitations, that we are but merely human. And in Psalm 146, verse 3, the psalmist in that verse at least is talking about this kind of son of man. Not the son of man, not yet, but a son of man. He's not yet to the point of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, but he's talking about people like you and me and our children, that we are merely mortal, that we're fallible, that we are impermanent. And the psalmist details why we should put no trust in mere men, at least not with regard to the ultimate things. Because as verse 3 says, mankind has no salvation to offer you. Because as verse 4 says, no matter how strong another or yourself may be, even a ruler or a prince, verse 4, no matter how strong or powerful you may think a person is, what happens when he dies? His breath departs. We bury his body in the ground. From dust we come, to dust we shall return. And as verse 4 reminds us, at that time our plans perish. Or as one translation I saw has it, princes' policies perish. This is what happens when they reach their end. In other words, the psalmist in the early verses of this psalm is telling us that we do not trust man. We do not look to him for the great things like our salvation because his days are numbered. His powers and his promises all have limitations to them. And there is no salvation to be found in one who is limited like this, in one who's limited like us. Even in verse 1, you can see hints of this that he's getting at, and into verse 2 in particular, that the psalmist says he will praise the Lord, but he attaches, as long as I live, and again he says, while I have my being. He brings up here even the notion of his own mortality. Yes, by this language, he might be affirming that all of his days will be used to the praise of his God, but in so doing, he's reminding himself and us that all of his days have a finite number to them. Neither he nor you will live forever, not at least on this earth. So these first four verses are all testifying to the fact that we ought to resist that perennial temptation to place our trust in mere mortals, to place our trust for salvation, for the great things in ourselves or in others. This would be a misplaced confidence because we are untrustworthy when it comes to the eternal things. Not just untrustworthy in the moral sense of not being true to our word, but more to the psalmist's point, in a finite sense of not being trustworthy because we lack the strength and the permanence to deliver on something so great as eternity. Pastor Chilton made this point in a recent sermon from 1 Peter, that in order for our inheritance to be secure and to be imperishable, it must be founded upon one whom himself is eternal, not one who is perishable himself. If you trust for your salvation in a mere man, then your inheritance is as perishable as men are, and it is no solid hope at all. Which is why the psalmist then, after reminding us of that truth, moves from those negative reasons why not to trust in princes or mere men, to then the positive reasons why we should trust in the Lord. This is where we could say, do not trust in a son of man, as he puts it here early, but then as the verses proceed, verses 5 through the end, we should trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is indeed salvation secure. And here are all these things that the psalmist, in a very brief psalm, we should remember, all of these things that the psalmist lays out about our God, in whom we do well to place our trust. First, in verse 5, he reminds us that ours is the God of Jacob. This is a God who has acted in history, who has proven himself in history by being God to Jacob and all of our spiritual ancestors who he was there for. He made these promises to all who would look to him by faith, and he's been faithful throughout history to those very same promises. Because he is the God of Jacob, we trust. Second, in verse 6, we trust in the Lord because he is creator. There should be greater confidence that we have when something needs fixing if we take it to the one who built it in the first place. It would stand to reason they would understand how this operates, how it should operate, being the architect of it and the builder originally of it. So when man is in need of repair, who would we trust for that? When man is in need of fixing and of saving, who better to do that than the God who created us? The God who created heaven and earth, the seas and all that they contain. We trust God because he made us and everything around us. Third, in verse 7, we're told that we trust the Lord because he is our vindicator. That those who are beat down, who are oppressed by others, he heals us. He brings about justice to those for whom justice has been denied. We trust our God because he loves us, specifically with a vindicating love. Next, in verse 7, we trust him because he provides for the hungry. Again, this is the notion of our Lord looking favorably upon those who are in distress, those who are in need. What more basic need than food for the hungry? And we're not talking about the kind of hunger that you and I are well acquainted with. We're talking about genuine hunger. Not by those who are just wondering about their next meal, but those who have not had a meal in days, who are wondering where their sustenance will come from. And just as our Lord fed the multitudes, so our God feeds those who are truly famished. Right at the end of verse 7, another reason we trust the Lord because he is our liberator. He sets the prisoner free, as we sing. Not too long ago, our church was praying for a man who was incarcerated. And some of you who were vigorously praying for him remember the anticipation that he felt, and even we alongside him felt, praying for his possible parole. For a person to be set free is no small thing. And when he was released, the joy. That is just the smallest taste of the kind of setting free, the kind of liberation that our Lord gives to all who look to him by faith. what our Savior does in setting us free from bondage to sin and death is truly remarkable. In verse 8, another reason, we trust God because He is our healer. Yes, ye blind, behold your Savior come, leap ye lame for joy. It is our God who comes and He rescues those who are broken. Those who are blind, He causes them to see. Those who are bowed down in anguish, He lifts them upright. In verse 8, we also trust our Lord because He is holy. He loves those who are righteous. Our righteous deeds may be as filthy rags, but as we sing in a hymn, even as our church sang this morning in a hymn, He provides our righteous garments for us, and then He enables us, He teaches us how to walk appropriately in those righteous garments. The point being that He has made us righteous and holy in Christ. In Christ, as Corinthians tells us, we find our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and even our redemption. And because we have those things in Christ, He loves us for the sake of Christ, because we truly possess those things. And the reasons keep flowing for the psalmist. In verse 9, we trust the Lord because He looks over us. He's our guide. Our God does not sleep or slumber. He doesn't lose attention or interest in us. He looks upon our sojourning. He looks upon our wanderings in this present evil age, and He watches over us. He guides, He protects us on our way. Therefore, we trust Him. Still in verse 9, we trust the Lord because He is a God who supports those who are vulnerable. He upholds the widow. He looks after the fatherless. Those who are in desperate straits, those who are needy, He holds in His loving hand. Yet another reason in verse 9, we trust the Lord because He is a divine warrior. Our God makes war with His and our enemies. The way of the wicked, we're told by the psalmist, He brings to ruin. And as you look at this, all of the ways that He provides for His people, and then you encounter this in verse 9 about Him bringing the way of the wicked to ruin, it makes us think of those last days reversal, right? The ways in which in the last days, when the Son of Man reigns, He will reverse fortunes. He will lift up those who are bowed down. He will topple those who have exalted themselves. He feeds in this psalm. He feeds the hungry. He makes the poor to be rich. He'll execute justice for the oppressed, and He'll bring the way of the wicked to ruin. And yes, I suppose there has to be a last reason. The psalm doesn't go on forever. One last reason the psalmist gives us to place our trust in the Lord. In verse 10, because He is the eternal King. That sounds to me like a God strong enough to save, that He is the eternal King. Seems to us like a well-placed trust to place it in none other than the King who reigns without end to all generations. If early in the psalm we're told that princes may be strong, here we're told that properly there's only one king, and that the princes and their reign pale in comparison to this king, one who is king over all the kings of the earth. All princes of the earth eventually breathe their last, but not so with our king. As the final verse reminds us, He reigns forever. And He does so, verse 10, from heavenly Mount Zion, from that hill of messianic reign, victorious against every foe. And you look at what the psalmist does here. And something occurred to me in spending time over the last few weeks preparing for this, looking over all of these reasons that the psalmist gives us, why our trust is well placed in the Lord and in Him alone. It's sort of a two-step occurrence. The first step, that the psalmist attaches a lot of reasons here. He gives us so many reasons in a relatively short psalm. Reasons that we would trust in the Lord and praise His name. By my count, there are 11 such explicit reasons. 12 if you include that initial point of not trusting in man because his days are numbered, but 11 very direct reasons about who our God is and what he does for his people, packed into really just the last six verses of this psalm. But then the second step of my realization as I reflected on how many reasons there were, I wondered, how many reasons do we need? If this psalm went on another few hundred verses, the psalmist could have easily filled up hundreds more reasons why our trust would be well placed in the Lord. But how many do we actually need? And is just a single one of these reasons sufficient all by itself? You think about if any one of these reasons that are listed here were true of someone for you in an earthly sense. What I mean by that is, if you try to imagine another person doing in the flesh the kinds of things that are mentioned here in this psalm, here and now in the flesh for you, how would that affect you? What kind of admiration, thankfulness, respect would it solicit from you? What if you were in prison for life? Can you imagine yourself behind bars, no hope of any parole or ever leaving? And what if someone came, unlocked the cell, and let you free for good? Would you not feel gratefully indebted to that person for the rest of your life? Every day that you woke up realizing you were free, would you not think of this person who had turned the key? Or if you were physically blind, what if someone came and they placed their hands over your eyes, and when you opened them for the first time, you saw? And every morning you woke up and you could see the sunrise, would you not think of that person who had amazingly given sight to you when you had never seen before? Or what if you were a little child with no father or mother or home in this world, a frightened, defenseless, helpless child, and if some gentleman came by, he took your hand and told you that you would never go again without a bed to sleep in, that there would never go a day when you would not have hot food upon the table, and that you would not have to go another day in your life without the affection of a father who would love you? Would you be able to do anything more than simply shed some tears of joy that your fortune had so radically changed from desperate helplessness to the kindness of one who just chose out of his mercy to rescue you? Any single one of the things that's listed in this psalm would solicit from us lifelong indebtedness, awe, thankfulness, admiration, and deepest affection for the person who might do it for us. So should it be any less than that if the things we're talking about in this psalm are not all in the flesh, at least not at this point, but if they are eternal, if they are everlasting, if they will be our inheritance for good? Divine, heavenly, eternal, imperishable and unfading? Why should their eternal spiritual nature make any of these things seem any less astounding, or him who gave these things and these gifts any less worthy of our trust and indebtedness than if they had happened to us temporally and physically? We must be so earthly minded, it seems, that it just takes more of heaven to stir our hearts to thankfulness. But maybe that's not so true of you. Maybe for us, we could sit together around any one of these things, any portion of these verses, and reflect upon the goodness of our God in his character and in his mighty deeds and in how he has treated us, and just marvel and admire and appreciate our Lord, and never be tempted to put our trust in any other, because we have a God who is most worthy of our trust. And I suppose if we must open our mouths, it should be to call out, "Praise the Lord, who has been all of these things for us, who has done all of these things in love for his people." That is a God whom we delight to praise and in whom we trust. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for how your psalms so regularly quiet our hearts and impart to us your peace and instill in us that faith, that trust in you, for we serve you, a great God. So we do not doubt, we lean upon you for all things, our Lord. Help us to have that be true of us more and more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.